You've probably noticed that sometimes God asks us to do things that just don't seem to make a lot of sense. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward begins a message that will challenge the way we think about relationships. In the process, he'll clear up a few Old Testament misunderstandings. Let's join Pastor Woodward right now for Look In, Look Out, and Look Up.
Again, the law of Moses says, you shall not break your vows to God, but fulfill them all. But I say, don't make vows, and don't swear by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the capital of the great king. Say just a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Your word is enough. To strengthen your promise with a vow shows that something is wrong. The law of Moses says if a man gouges out another's eye, he must pay with his own eye. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the one who did it. But I say, don't resist violence. If you are slapped on one cheek, turn the other too. If you are ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If the military demand that you carry their gear for a mile, carry it too. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. There is a saying, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true sons of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust too. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even the scoundrels do that much. If you are friendly only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the heathen do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, I would like to invite you back to the mountaintop where Jesus Christ is holding the first Christian retreat, and he's telling us how we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem, part of his answer and not just another question mark. Jesus separated a multitude into two groups. At the top of the mountain, at the first Christian retreat, he had the people who at least wanted to be, who were perhaps professing to be by their presence at that first Christian retreat, part of his solution and part of his answer. While at the bottom of the mountain, where all the problem people were, you had the group that was still part of the problem. Now, the essence of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, is really supposed to be seen in this perspective, in this context, as we have said. Now, we've seen that on that mountaintop, Jesus told the disciples who met with them there, who wanted to be trained to be his solutions and answers, first of all, to look in and see things that shouldn't be within their lives that actually were, and to see things that had to be in their lives, if they were going to be his solution and his answer, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The Beatitudes primarily caused them and us, as we attend the first Christian retreat by replay, to look in. Now, the four illustrations that followed the Beatitudes began a long section in Matthew 5 where Jesus told these disciples, now look around. In verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, he spoke of their righteousness, and he said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he said, your righteousness must be worked out in terms of relationships. And so in paragraph after paragraph in Matthew 5, he told them about the relationships in which they had to work out their righteousness, their own personal right living. He told them about their relationship to their brother, their adversary, women, their wives. And then in the fourth paragraph, he spoke to them about their communication. You know, in relationships, communication is very important. And there's a little paragraph here where Jesus talks to them about the importance of their communication commitments in all of their relationships. Some people, you know, have their jawbone linked to their wishbone. And because of that, they make all kinds of commitments that they can't keep. They may have good intentions when they make all those commitments, but they make unrealistic commitments, commitments they can never keep, and then they don't keep their word. And Jesus said, that's wrong. Your word should be your bond. You should not only be men of the word, but you should be men of your word. years ago, I rented a house from some old gentlemen. I'll never forget this. And I was told that they didn't want a lease. And I was a little nervous about moving my family into this house without a lease because even though the rent was very low, they could go up on the rent after I moved in. But when I had my interview with the old gentleman, I brought up the subject of a lease. And one of them said, "Son, if you didn't want to be in that house, we wouldn't want you in that house. And if we didn't want you in that house, you wouldn't be in that house. Now, what do we want with a lease?" And I said, I was just sort of thinking that it would be nice to have your word that you wouldn't go up on the rent after I moved in. He looked at me and said, "You got it." And I looked at him and I knew I had it. Now, he and his brothers were not Christians. They were just old-timers who believed your word is your bond. And if you give your word, that's as good as a written contract. I lived in that house. They never went up on that rent. I knew I could count on that. Jesus is saying that in the first paragraph we read in this session. When you make a communication commitment, when you say yes, you mean yes, and you back it up. And if you say no, you mean no, and you be consistent with that. That paragraph is followed by two paragraphs in which Jesus gives us the supreme ethics of all of his ethical teaching. And these two paragraphs are considered the most difficult paragraphs of the teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's in these two paragraphs that he says, "Resist not violence or evil, and love your enemies." These two paragraphs are so difficult, many people say the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for today. They say this is where we're going to live in heaven. As we approach these two very difficult paragraphs, let's set some perspective. First of all, remember, in all six of these paragraphs in Matthew 5, Jesus is not doing one-upsmanship on Moses, but rather he's saying, "My teaching does not agree with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees." Sometimes what he meant by that was he didn't interpret Moses the same way they did. Sometimes he meant that he flatly disagreed with their teaching, which wasn't taken from the scripture or the law of Moses. In these paragraphs that we're looking at now, first of all, he disagrees with their interpretation of Moses. Moses said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Moses did say that. And when Moses said that, he was making a concession for some barbarians. These people were so barbarous that they didn't want justice when they were injured. They wanted revenge. And there's a difference between justice and revenge. Moses, in his law, said, "An eye for an eye," that's justice. But see, people didn't want an eye for an eye. If somebody knocked out their tooth, their mentality was, "You knocked out my tooth, I'm going to break your neck." Or, "You knocked out my eye, I'm going to cut your head off." See, that's not justice, that's revenge. Well, Moses said, "All you get's a tooth, all you get's an eye." That's what Moses really meant by that. But the scribes and the Pharisees took that teaching of Moses, and then they came up with this: "Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." Now, Moses never said that. To the scribes and the Pharisees, your neighbor was your fellow Jew. Everybody else was your enemy. So they said, "Love your fellow Jew, hate everybody else." Well, Jesus, as he teaches here, is setting the record straight. Moses never said, "Hate your enemy." The concept of loving your enemy is not just a New Testament Sermon on the Mount concept. That's an Old Testament concept. Jonah was told to go preach to his enemies, to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And the Assyrians were the worst enemies the Jewish people ever had. And Jonah was told to go preach the love of God to his enemies. So that's not a new concept when you come to the Sermon on the Mount. And then Hosea loved his wife Gomer, even though she slept around on him. So the idea of loving people who don't reciprocate that love, that's Old Testament as well as New Testament. Moses never said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So when Jesus said, "What I'm telling you is, love your enemy," that wasn't one-upsmanship on Moses especially. I think we should see this as we come to these two difficult paragraphs. This teaching was not given at the bottom of the mountain. It was given on the top of the mountain. It was not given to the mixed multitude. It was given to the disciples, people who had already made a commitment to Jesus. They came to the top of that mountain saying to Jesus, "I want to be part of your solution and part of your answer, and I'll die for it." Now, when Jesus said, "Don't resist evil," and when he said, "Love your enemies," he was perhaps just telling them where and when and how and for what he wanted them to die. But they'd already decided they were willing to die. See, when we look at these two paragraphs, we say, now, wait a minute. We all know that self-preservation is the first law of civilization. And if you didn't resist evil, well, they'd take everything you've got. And self-preservation is the real basic law of life, so that can't be right. But see, self-preservation is not the basic law of a Christian disciple. The basic law of a Christian disciple is to glorify God and do the will of Jesus, even if it costs you your life. Francis of Assisi believed this. He took these two paragraphs literally. During the Holy Wars, he was nursing a Turk back to life who had been wounded. And somebody on a horse looked down on this and said, Francis, if that Turk gets well, he'll kill you. And Francis said, well, then he will have known divine love before he does. See, the issue was not, I must preserve myself. He must know what divine love is. That's the issue. Frankly, I do not take these two paragraphs in such a way that I become a pacifist. I do not believe that when Jesus gave these teachings, he meant that there should be no police force, no peace officer, no law enforcement officer. And as some pacifists take these two paragraphs, to be consistent with the way they interpret them and apply them, you wouldn't have any police, you wouldn't have any law enforcement at all, or, of course, no military. You would allow evil to go unchecked. A lot of young people living today who take this position were not here during the years of World War II. I'm frankly proud of the fact that the Allied forces stopped Hitler. If we had not stopped Hitler, there wouldn't be a Jew living today. And not just Jews, many Slavish people, many classifications of people that the Nazis had determined to be subhuman would not be living today. They would have committed genocide for millions and millions of people, not just Jews. Jews were just one of the people they had on their list. I'm thankful we stopped Hitler. And I believe it was right that we stopped Hitler. And I don't believe that what Jesus is saying here is saying that it was wrong for us to stop Hitler. Remember again, look down the mountain at those people with their problems. He's talking about relationships. These people were already conquered by the Romans. And he was saying to them, if that Roman soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it too. The issue was not to fight a war, not to fight a war. I think it's important to understand that what he's really saying is, in your interpersonal relationships with people, you've got to show them that there's another way. The real key question in these two paragraphs is the question in the second paragraph, what do ye more than others? That's the way it's found in the King James. Or in the Living Bible, it's how are you different from anyone else? You see, what Jesus is saying is, look down the hill. You see all those people down there? Well, it's a rat race. It's a dogfight. Dog eat dog. The poet has said, all nature is red in tooth and claw. That's the way it is down there. Now, Jesus is saying to these disciples, you've got to go down there and show them that it doesn't have to be that way. It's not a rat race because you're not rats and neither are they. It's only a rat race if you're a rat and you're racing rats. And it's only dog eat dog if you're a dog and they're dogs. But you're not a dog and neither are they. Now, go down there and show them that. This is the essence and the thrust, I think, of what he's teaching. And here's a great challenge. All the way through this teaching on the mountaintop, Jesus has said, you must be different. When he said, you're the salt of the earth, he said, you must be different. If you take salt and rub it into rotten meat, it preserves the meat from corruption. But if you rub rotten meat up against rotten meat, what's it going to do for rotten meat? Nothing. So you've got to be different from the meat into which you're rubbed. That's the idea of you are the salt of the earth. Now, when you apply it here in relationships, it comes down to this. If you're racing the rats and if you're fighting the dogs, well, you're not going to be part of the solution or part of the answer. With you, it must be different. And, of course, this implies that you have the grace to be different. One translation asked this question this way. If you just love those that love you, what grace do you practice? It doesn't take any grace to do that. The Greek word charis is the word for grace. When it's active in your life, it's charisma. Now, the New Testament tells us that the New Testament church had charisma. They received it on the day of Pentecost. And it gave them the capacity to be different. I have a very good friend who spent the first 5 years of his ministry as a missionary in North Africa. And on the way over on the boat to North Africa, he witnessed to his first Muslim. He was going there to be a missionary to Muslims. And as he witnessed to this Muslim, the first one he met, fresh out of seminary, he said to the Muslim, the difference between you and me is you have a dead prophet, but I have a living Christ. Well, the Muslim turned to him and said, Christian, let me ask you a question. What can your living Christ do that my dead prophet can't do? Well, my friend didn't have a very good answer for that. He went on to North Africa and spent 5 years there, five of the hardest years in his life. And when it got real hard over there, he kept thinking of that question that Muslim asked him. What can your living Christ do that my dead prophet can't do? And at that point, my friend didn't have a good answer to that question. But when he came back, he was asking and seeking and knocking like those wise men. He was asking the question, where is he? Well, he found the living Christ. He had what we would call today a charismatic experience. But he became alive with Jesus Christ. And then when you ask him the question, what can your living Christ do that my dead prophet can't do? He had a great answer. Jesus was saying in this paragraph, you better have a good answer to that question. What do ye more than others? How are you different from anybody else? If you're not different, you can't be a solution and an answer. And the only way you can be different is to receive the grace to be different. Now, as you hear these two supreme ethics, resist not evil and love your enemies, take all of that into perspective. That's the conclusion of chapter 5. As we come to chapter 6, Jesus changes the direction of his teaching. Up until now, Jesus has asked these disciples to look in. He did that through the Beatitudes. And then beginning with the four illustrations, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a candle on a candlestick, a city on a hill, and all those paragraphs about relationships that followed those four illustrations, he was saying, now look around. Look around. Do you really see those people? Do you see the need? Do you see the problem? Many people have never seen the problem. They've never really looked around. Now, when he comes to chapter 6, he turns a corner. He comes at it from another direction. He begins to say in chapter 6, now, if you're going to be my answer and my solution, you've got to look up. In chapter 6, he talks to them about the vertical disciplines of a disciple. If it's true that in order to love your enemies, you've got to be different, if it's true that in order to be different, you've got to have grace, you've got to have charisma, that means you've got to look up. If you can't find it in yourself to love your enemies, that means you better look up. So in chapter 6, he says, after giving all that teaching on relationships, which probably blew their minds, they probably came away saying, I can't live like that. And he'd say, you certainly can't. Now let me tell you the next chapter. Look up. In chapter 6, he says, you've got to learn to look up. There are three directions that we really have to get together. You see this often in the scripture. We've seen it in our Old Testament survey. If you're going to be a together person, you have to look in and confess what you see when you look in and receive from God what God wants to give you when you look in. And then you've got to look around and you've got to relate to people the way God tells you to relate if you're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But you can't really get the in look together and you can't even look around the way you should until you look up. So in chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, look up. Now, the first thing he says when he comes to chapter 6 is, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. Here he's talking about the vertical discipline of stewardship or giving. Did you know that giving is a spiritual discipline? One of the things that causes you to grow in your faith and in your relationship and in your spiritual life is giving. Giving is a very important matter to the disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, right up front, he says to them, in this matter of giving, your giving must be vertical, not horizontal. You see, these Pharisees and scribes would go out in the street and they'd get to where it was crowded and there'd be a beggar sitting there with a tin cup. They had this little trumpet they carried in their robes. They'd take it out and blow it. When everybody turned around and said, what's that noise? They would drop a coin in the beggar's cup, you know, clank. And everybody would look and say, my, isn't he generous? Look at that. And Jesus said, they did that to be seen of men. But when you give, don't do that. Don't give on the horizontal level. Give vertically. Your giving should be as unto God. And God, who is there, vertically, will reward you when you give. Now, here's a great truth. Have you discovered it yet? Your spiritual well-being is related to your faithfulness in the discipline of giving. Jesus said in Luke 16, we'll see it when we come to the Gospel of Luke, if you are faithful in the way you manage money and in the way you give God that which is His, He will bless you with the true riches. He'll bless you spiritually. But if you are not faithful in this area, He'll withhold from you spiritual blessing. That means spiritual blessing comes into your life as a result of your obedience in this area. So this is very important. Have you discovered it? The emphasis here is when you give it to God. Don't even let this hand know what this hand's doing. They say one of the greatest thrills in the world is to give a large gift anonymously and then be discovered. But of course, you know, why do you want to be discovered? Why is it that anybody needs to know what you're giving? Do you really give it as unto God? I learned this once. Pastors learn a lot from their people. The first time we had a worship service in the little church that my wife and I started years ago, there were about 20 adults there, and I was frankly worried about whether or not these people could support us. In fact, she was in the hospital, very, very ill because of the birth of our first child. She'd had a 3-minute convulsion, wasn't expected to live, as a matter of fact. And the hospital bill was going out of sight, and I didn't have hospitalization. And I had told this little group of people that we would be their pastor, and they said they would pay us $50 a week if it came in. And that hospital bill was going out of sight. Well, I was really down low when I went out to preach my first sermon. And I'll never forget, the treasurer of the little church showed me a slip of paper after the service and showed me what the offering was. It was $1,442.97. And I remember saying, I think you got your decimal point in the wrong place. I had so much faith, you know. He said, no, that's where it belongs. And then he said, and the reason why it's so good is, I'll call her Mrs. Schickelgruber. He said, Mrs. Schickelgruber put $1,000 in the offering plate. And I was so touched. First of all, I just stood there and told the Lord, I'll never doubt your ability to meet my needs again. See, I was growing from that. And then as Mrs. Schickelgruber came out on the porch, I shook her hand and I said, I really want to thank you for giving that money. And she said, I didn't give that money to you, and I don't know how you knew about it. It was an act of worship, and it was none of your business. And she just went stomping off that porch, and I was rebuked and edified. I had just come down from Pittsburgh at the time, but I'd been in the South long enough to learn to say, yes, ma'am. And so I said, yes, ma'am, but I learned a big lesson. Her giving was none of my business. It was unto God. I'll never forget once we were building a church building. You know, God doesn't need anything, but His work does. And that gives us the opportunity to grow and the challenge to give. We were giving out a challenge for people to give, and they were a poor congregation, mostly sailors, enlisted men. I don't think we had a high school graduate in the church. And one young man who had been in the Navy and then had gotten out, had two children, got married and had two children, and came back in and wasn't even rated, was living in a little trailer, and his income was so low. But we kept giving the challenge to give for the building of this church. And one Saturday night, my wife and I lived in an upstairs apartment. There was a knock at the door, and I went to the door, and here was this young man from Georgia. And he had the most beautiful shotgun in his hand I've ever seen. He just put it in my hands, and I was just about to say, I can't accept this. And he turned and ran down the steps, and I thought, well, who am I not to accept it? He's not giving it to me. I'd learned that from Mrs. Schickelgruber, you know. So I thought, well, I'll see what I can get for the gun then. So Monday I went to a gunsmith, and I showed him this beautiful bird gun it was, I learned. And I told him the story and asked him what he thought he could get for it. And he looked at me so funny and he said, what are you preaching down there in that little house to get a man's bird gun away from him? And that seemed that that was all he could think about, was why would a man give his bird gun to a church? Well, he gave us a good price for the gun. And I was asked sometime later to come and speak to a retreat for some Presbyterian elders in a hotel on a beach strip. I wasn't really sure what they wanted me to talk about, and they were vague. And so when the retreat began, we were sitting in a circle, and I said, let me ask you, what is your vision for the weekend? What is it you want me to share? And then this very familiar voice said, just tell us how you got the man's bird gun. And when I turned around, here was the gunsmith. He was an elder in the Presbyterian church. Now, that weekend, they were discussing whether or not to relocate that church. The church was in a dying community, and people didn't want it to leave because the real estate values would go down. But the real disciples in that church wanted to leave, and as a result of that weekend, they decided to relocate that church. And that church exists. It's a strong church in a strong neighborhood today. Now, frankly, I can't prove this, but I believe that God can take a widow's mite, and he can get a lot more mileage out of that than $1,000 that somebody doesn't even miss. I believe there's a strong church and a strong community because a man gave up his bird gun. Now, see, here's the challenge. Have you ever given God your bird gun? Everybody's got a bird gun. Everybody's got those things that are precious to them. Now, the scripture says in the Old Testament tithe, that means the first tenth is God's. But if you're a millionaire, you may not miss that. And then, you know, in the Old Testament, they gave offerings, which was in addition to the tithe. Now, you could even give offerings with your millions of dollars and not miss it. But in the Old Testament, they made sacrifices, and they defined a sacrifice this way. I will not give to God as a sacrifice that which cost me nothing. Sacrifices put us all on the same level. If you've got 10 million and I've got 1,000 and we're going to sacrifice, you're going to give a whole lot more than I am. So you're going to give your bird gun. God not only uses that and gets mileage out of that, but that man grows. Now, have you learned yet that stewardship is like that? Stewardship is a discipline by which we prove that God is there. Your Father who is there will reward you when you give as unto him, not to be seen by men, but just as unto him. Have you discovered that yet, that God really is? And that when you give, he rewards you for proving that he is by giving him your bird gun.
Now that's a great lesson, isn't it? If we don't even miss the things we give away, then we're not really sacrificing, are we? Here's a challenge for all of us. Let's give God something we treasure. Let's give him our bird gun. And then let's watch what he does with it, not only for other people, but for us too. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.